If you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as I'm presently dealing with the subject of motives that should prompt or compel all of us as believers in Christ to study what amounts to more than one-fourth of the material that is found in the Bible, namely prophecy, which, as we have seen, is not merely some academic exercise, but rather, this is a revelation that has been given to us by God that should cause all of us to think and live in a certain way in light of these future anticipated spiritual eternal realities that one day we all will actually experience, which should be an incentive, certainly an encouragement to all of us who believe the teaching of the Bible. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Olivet Discourse, the discourse that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, Tuesday of Passion Week. It is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the watchword that I set forth to capture something of our Lord's teaching in the Olivet Discourse was simply, be alert. Have your eyes wide open, be discerning, because if you happen to be physically alive and see these signs that he documents, say in Matthew 24 and 25, then you can know for sure that Jesus' return to the earth is soon. Now, that's what we saw in terms of the Olivet Discourse, which, again, was given to Israel, given to Jews. There are no signs given to the church. The signs are given to Israel. We're simply looking for the Lord to return. Last week, we talked about the Upper Room Discourse that is found in John chapters 13 through 17. And the Upper Room Discourse was given by Jesus the night before his death. I personally believe that Jesus was crucified on Thursday rather than Friday, which would mean that the Upper Room Discourse was not given on the traditional Thursday, but rather on Wednesday night. So when I think about this discourse, this comes just on the eve of our Lord's death. And we talked about John chapter 14 and our Lord's teaching concerning this antidote to the disciples' troubled hearts. And we saw this in John 14, verses 1 through 3, that he taught them in John 14 that heaven is a real place, that he was going to leave them, and he was going to enter into this very real place, and that he was going to come back, and they would be with him forever, never to be separated. And the watchword that I set forth there in John chapter 14 is found in that opening statement of verse 1, John 14, 1. Believe in God, believe also in me, and in all of this instruction or explanation that I am giving to you now. I think of the words of our Lord in John chapter 17 when he prays to his Father this. This is John 17, verse 24. Father, that which thou hast given to me, I am desiring that where I am, they also may be with me, in order that they may observe my glory, which thou hast given to me. Now, is that prayer going to be answered? Absolutely. So all believers will be with Jesus, and all believers will behold his glory. So this morning I turn from the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse to this great resurrection chapter that is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the only remedy when we talk about physical death. Death is something that is completely foreign, completely alien to the human race. It would never have happened apart from the sin of Adam and Eve. So the source of it goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. And as you recall, just as the man was taken out from the ground because of sin, his body was going to go back to the ground. You remember what we read in John chapter 3? Just listen to it as I read it. This is the 19th verse, when God says to the man, "Thou will return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and into dust thou shalt return." Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. So when you talk about death, death is the result, death is the consequence of sin. And when you read it here in Genesis chapter 3, even though Adam did not die immediately, he lived to be 930 years of age, he subsequently died. And you read it in Genesis chapter 5, and over again, it's almost as though you're in a cemetery, because the refrain is, he died, he died, he died, all through Genesis chapter 5. And it's all because of Genesis 3 and the sin of Adam. Now listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the Roman believers. And he says this, "On account of this, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed through unto all men." Why, Paul? "Because all sinned when Adam sinned." They all sinned in him. So I read it here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. But I also read it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where I'm reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21. "For since death through man," or then in verse 23, "for just as in Adam all are dying." So death is a consequence. Death is a result, certainly a reality, but it's all because of sin. And you think about death. Think about death in terms of our country. Every single day in our country, over 6,000 people die. Every single day, over 6,000 people die. And every year, approximately a little over 2 million people die. Every year, in terms of this country. In terms of the world, you have 153,000 people that die every day, and you have 56 million people that die every year, worldwide. So it's just one by one by one by one. So you think about death. Job called it the king of terrors. Paul referred to it here in verse 26 as an enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But as an enemy, it brings sorrow, brings incredible grief, incredible emotional pain. All of this in the wake of death. So the Apostle Paul, in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, offers an unbelievable explanation concerning the resurrection. And the reason why he does it is because if we take away the doctrine of the resurrection, then we not only destroy the foundation, but we utterly destroy the very fabric of the Christian faith. And it's all because this doctrine is anchored or grounded in what happened in space and time with the body of Jesus, which Paul tells us in this chapter, when Jesus rose from the dead, physically, bodily, he became the first fruits of a new kind of human life, a life in which his body was made perfect, no longer subject to weakness, aging, death, but now a body able to live eternally. Well, listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6. And listen to his words in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised out of the dead, dies no longer, death no longer lords it over him. For that which he died, verse 10, he died to sin once, but that which he lives to God. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So I think of our Lord, and I think of the fact that he's not only the first fruits. Paul and John both will say he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. He's the first one. He's the firstborn. Colossians 1, Revelation 1, firstborn out of the dead. He's the first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and verse 23. So he's the first fruits. He's the firstborn of the dead. Now listen to what we read in Luke's account. In Luke chapter, now just listen to it as I read it. This is in Luke chapter 24. This is the night of the resurrection of Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples. Now I want you to listen to the way Luke describes it. And as they thus spake in this upper room, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be unto you." This is Luke 24:36. Just listen. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit is not flesh and bones as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you here any food?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now he says to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit is not flesh and bones as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and then they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. He took it and did eat before them. Now this was the night of his resurrection, as we read it here in Luke chapter 24. So there is no way to downplay the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Now listen to the words of one. The resurrection is not merely a question of the integrity and historical trustworthiness of a few resurrection stories. The entire New Testament was written from the perspective of the resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection may be called the major premise of the early Christian faith. Our churches have developed the custom of celebrating this event once a year on Easter Sunday, thus making its observance a seasonal matter. Seldom is a sermon on the resurrection heard at other times. This limitation of remembrance is not in the least the New Testament pattern. George Ladd writes. So when we talk about the New Testament, the whole New Testament is written from the perspective of the historical resurrection of Jesus. If he wasn't resurrected, then we might as well go home. Everything depends upon that. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have to remember something. Corinth was a Greek city. And as a Greek city, the citizenry would have embraced Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy was dualistic. Which means what? Which means anything that is physical or material or tangible would have been considered inherently, intrinsically evil. Only that which is spiritual would have been considered good. So in terms of a Greek and a Greek mindset, there was a major distinction made between the body and the soul. They very much believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed the soul survived physical death. So they believed in the immortality of the soul. But they utterly did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They believed that the body was a prison. And the whole hope is to be emancipated from the prison and for the soul to be set free. So they believed in the immortality of the soul, but they utterly rejected any notion of the resurrection of the body. That would have been appalling. That would have been abhorrent. That would have been grotesque to a Greek. Are you saying that this body that was mutilated and burned and decapitated, are you saying that that body is going to be raised? That's what the Greeks were saying. So they believed very strongly in the immortality of the soul. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. That they refused to believe. Now I want you to listen to the words of one of the reformers. And he's writing this in the 16th century. And listen to his words. It's difficult to believe that bodies, when consumed with rottenness, will at length be raised up in their season. Therefore, although many of the philosophers declared souls immortal, few approved the resurrection of the flesh. Even though there was no excuse for this point of view, we are nevertheless reminded by it that it is something too hard for men's minds to apprehend. Scripture provides two helps by which faith may overcome this great obstacle. One, in the parallel of Christ's resurrection. The other, in the omnipotence of God. So men, philosophers may reject it, may talk about the immortality of the soul, but as this reformer talked about, the resurrection of the flesh, which of course would be the body. And he argues, you have to believe in the resurrection of the flesh or the body because of the resurrection of the flesh or the body of Jesus. And furthermore, think of the omnipotence of God. He's all powerful. He can do whatever. Now listen to the way Paul says it in another place in Corinthians. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and listen to his statement in verse 14. God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. He raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Or do you remember the way the Apostle Paul put it when he was writing to the Philippians? And he made a comment like this in Philippians chapter 3. Who will change the body of our lowliness, conforming it to the body of his glory, according to the working of him who is able also to subordinate all things to himself. According to the working of him who is able to subordinate all things to himself. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Or listen to his words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of the one who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised up Christ from the dead will make alive also your mortal bodies through the Spirit that is dwelling in you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. So what Paul is going to argue in this chapter of 1 Corinthians is that if someone rejects the resurrection of the body, then logically, that individual also must reject the resurrection of the body of Jesus. And if one rejects the resurrection of the body of Jesus, then that individual has utterly destroyed the gospel, and the entire Christian faith is toppled over and dismantled. That's what he will say when you read through this chapter. Or again, listen to this reformer. No question may be raised concerning Christ's resurrection, upon which is based the resurrection of us all. It's all grounded upon him. Now I want you to notice something that Paul does in this chapter. Because what he does is he takes the questions that were raised by his opponents, and he attempts to answer the questions. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15. And here's the first one. It's in verse 12. Now notice the statement. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if Christ is being preached that he has been raised out of the dead, how are some among you saying, quote, there's no resurrection of the dead? Dead men don't rise. So when you read the statement, I mean, just think about what he's saying. But if Christ is being preached that he has been raised from the dead, and that if is factual, that is what they were preaching. Since Christ is being preached that he has been raised from the dead, and the verb there, the tense of that verb means when he was raised in an entirely different body. And what happened at that particular time is continual. It doesn't change. So when I read the statement here in verse 12, since Christ is being preached that he has been and continues to be raised from the dead, how are some among you saying, quote, there's no resurrection of the dead? And then Paul moves into his logical argument. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, let's assume that to be factual, then neither has Christ been raised. And then he talks about all of the chilling effects and consequences if Christ wasn't raised. And you can read it all the way down to verse 19. But then you come to verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of the ones who have been asleep. That's factual. So when you move to verse 20, he's introducing the real situation after these unreal statements that he's argued from verse 13 all the way down to verse 19. But as a matter of fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of the ones who have been asleep. So I think about his argument, and it's all anchored in the historical resurrection of Jesus. So he answers the first question. But look at your second question and third question. Verse 35. But a certain one will say, how are the dead being raised? And with what kind of body are they coming? So the opponent says, what's the mechanism by which this person is going to be raised out from the dead? And furthermore, if you talk about this body being raised, what is that body going to look like? This body that's been burned and mutilated and decapitated. What is that body going to look like? That's what they're saying. So I read it here. But a certain one will say, how are the dead being raised? What mechanism? And with what kind of body are they coming? And do you see how Paul responds in verse 36? You see that word? In Greek, that little word is apheron. And apheron means you stupid ones, you fools. I mean, it's kind of interesting, you know. Dead men don't rise, Paul. Oh, yes, they do. Christ was raised from the dead. It happened in space and time. Well, what's the mechanism, Paul? What kind of body are they going to have? They're going to have that kind of body, Paul? Apheron, you fools. And then he moves into his argument. Now look what he says, verse 36. That which you are sowing, you are not making alive unless it should die. And that which you are sowing or planting, you are not sowing the body that will be, but a naked grain, perhaps wheat or some other seeds. But God is giving to it a body just as he desired, and to each one of the seeds his own body. Now that, to me, is unbelievable the way he argues it. He's using the analogy of a seed. So you take a seed and you plant the seed in the ground. And out from that seed will come a plant. Something will come from the seed. So you bury the seed, you plant the seed, you sow the seed, and you recognize something is going to come from it. So wouldn't it be right to say, on the basis of verse 38, wouldn't it be right to say that there's continuity between what's planted and what comes forth, but also discontinuity? There are differences. So wouldn't we say there is continuity, there's some sort of continuity between the seed and the plant, and yet when you look at the plant is very different from the seed. There's continuity, but there's discontinuity as well. So when I read his words here, and he's going to use this whole concept of planting, sowing. That's what he wants. Planting, sowing. And he uses that terminology. And when I read it, he wants me to understand, we're not going to cease to exist in a physical body. We're going to continue to exist in a physical kind of body. But it's going to be changed. It's going to be transformed. So there would be differences between what is planted and what is raised. But there's continuity, and you cannot dismiss the continuity. Otherwise, I'm not sure exactly what verse 38 means. God is giving to it a body just as he desired, and to each one of the seeds, his own body. So think of the cells in the human body. Every cell in the human body has DNA. And if you think of DNA, you're talking about the unique set of instructions that ultimately make us, us. So when you talk about DNA, we're talking about the blueprint for the body. And you have trillions of cells, all of them have this DNA. So you think about what God is going to do in terms of this DNA. And doesn't it stand to reason that the body that's going to be resurrected is going to be a body that's going to be resurrected at the optimal stage of development determined by DNA? So when I read this here, I'm planting the body, I'm planting the seed, a plant, something's going to come from it. So I read it. We believe in resurrection. We don't believe in recreation. We believe in resurrection. So there's going to be a continuity between the earthly body and the heavenly body, even though there's going to be discontinuity. Now let me read the words of a theologian, and he's writing in the early part of the 12th century. And he's talking about this body that is going to be, there's going to be a continuity even though it's going to be transfigured. Now listen to what he says. And he's writing this in 1142. But listen to his comment. It will be immune from death and sorrow, this body. It will be at the height of its powers, free from disease and deformity, and around 30 years old, the age at which Christ began his ministry. It will surpass anything we can imagine, even from the accounts of Christ's appearances on earth after his own resurrection. So when I think about this body, I think about the changes that are going to happen. I mean, just think about a caterpillar and the caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Or you think about this seed, this rotting seed, and then out from that rotting seed comes this plant. So I think about what Paul is saying concerning resurrection and what the body is going to be like. And he describes it. And I want you to notice his words that are found in verse 42. And I want to read verse 42 down to verse 49. And notice what he says. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the body. It is sown. Now notice the word. He doesn't say buried. He says it's planted. It's sown. And he uses that for a very real reason, because of what's going to come from it. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown, now look now, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, our Lord Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. First man is from the earth, earthy. Second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we are born the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I want you to notice the series of contrasts that he gives in verse 42 down to verse 44. And look at your contrast. In verse 42, you have perishable over against imperishable. In verse 43, you have dishonor over against glory. In verse 43, you have weakness over against power. So he's talking about the outward characteristics of this earthly body as over against this body. Then I read this in verse 44. It is sown, and then I read this natural body, and then over against the natural body, he talks about a spiritual body. So now he's talking about the inward constitution of the body. You have a natural, you have a spiritual. And he's going to argue this in terms of natural as over against spiritual. Verse 46. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So he's going to, in verse 44, all the way down to verse 46, he's going to contrast the natural with the spiritual. And then when you move into verse 45 down to verse 49, he's going to use these two models or these two patterns. The first Adam over against the last, the second Adam. The earthly as over against the heavenly. Now let's look at the contrast. The outward characteristics. He describes this body, and he describes this body in verse 42 as perishable. It's a perishable body. Wears out, grows old, is subject to all kinds of sickness and disease. That's this body. It is a perishable body. So when I read this here in verse 42, it is being sown in corruption. It is sown because it's a perishable body. But over against it is this other body. And this other body is going to be imperishable. It is going to be healthy and strong. No sign of aging whatsoever. It is an imperishable body. Not subject anymore to sickness and disease. So we're in this perishable body now, subject to all kinds of things. But one day, we're going to step into a body that's imperishable. Now that's the first contrast. Now look at your second one. Verse 43. Dishonor. This body is planted in dishonor, which means it's unattractive. There's nothing attractive about it. When you bury the body, he looks so good. She looks so good. That's what you usually hear. You bury it in dishonor. There's not beauty. There's not attractiveness in terms of the body. But this other body is going to be very different. It's going to be raised in glory. So now you're talking about attractiveness. Now you're talking about beauty. And since glory oftentimes is something that refers to light or radiance, there's going to be some sort of radiance about the body. Some brightness about the body. So when I read this here, this body is perishable. That one's not. This body is unattractive, dishonor when you bury it. And I shouldn't use the word bury. You plant it. But that body is going to be raised in glory. You say, well, what do you do with the fact that the scars of Jesus' nail prints remained on his wrist and on his side? Why? Why is he marked forever? To remind us all the price that he paid in order to bring about our salvation. But he's the only one that's going to be marked forever. He's the only one. So I think of this body when it's planted. It's planted because it's perishable. It's planted in dishonor. But it's going to be raised imperishable, and it's going to be raised in glory. But then look at your third contrast. You plant the body in weakness. And you just think about the weakness of the body. You try to do all kinds of things in order to enhance your life or to extend your life, and it's all just band-aids. I mean, you do all these things, but it gets to the point where you can't do anything more. I read a very interesting article about transplants. There are more than 24,000 kidney transplants that were performed in the United States in 2021, and more than 3,800 heart transplants in 2021 in the United States. 24,000 kidney transplants, 3,800 heart transplants. The median survival time following a heart transplant is about 12 years. Kidney transplants, nearly 20 years. In the United States, there are typically more than 3,000 people waiting for a heart transplant and more than 90,000 people waiting for a kidney transplant in the United States. So you patch up the body, you do all of these various things. I read recently of these surgeons that just did this surgery, this transplant surgery, and they put a pig's heart in this man, this 57-year-old man, a pig's heart. So you're doing all of these different things trying to... body's weak. So it's perishable. You plant the body, nothing attractive about it, and it's weak. But over against it, it's going to be raised. Imperishable, glorious body, and it's going to be raised in power. No disease, no aging, fullness of strength, fullness of power, everything that one wants to be able to do, will be able to do in that body. So I think of the outward characteristics of this natural body as over against this other body. This earthly body as over against this heavenly body. Perishable, imperishable, dishonor, glory, weakness, power. And then you come to this. Verse 44. It is planted a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then he tells me, if there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Then he talks about Adam, the first man, and then the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So what does he mean when he talks about natural as over against spiritual? Now, let me just explore this a little bit, because this really is important. Because you think certain things when you think of a spiritual body. You think of a non-material, you think of a non-physical body. So let's think of the natural body as over against the spiritual body. You know what the word natural is? The Greek word? The Greek word is psychikos. Psychikos. You know what the word psyche is? Psyche is the word for soul. So if you think of psyche, you're thinking of soul. Psychikos is an adjective that has to do with the soul. Now the word spiritual is the word pneumatikos, which is the adjective. And pneuma, of course, is the word spirit. So this is a soulish body as over against a spiritual body. It is a psychikos body as over against a pneumatikos body. And he's emphasizing soul and he's emphasizing spirit. Now listen to what the lexicon will say concerning the definition of a psychikos, that adjective. Having the nature and characteristics of the psyche, of the soul, governed by the psyche, the soul, the sensuous nature with its subjection to appetites and passions. That's a psychikos body. governed by the soul, the sensuous nature with its subjection to appetites and passion. All of the problems we have in this body. Now, how about the pneumatikos body? A body that is animated and controlled by the Spirit. That is a pneumatikos body. Now, if you think of these two words, psychikos and pneumatikos, it ends with a little ending in Greek. You bring it over in English, I-K-O-S, ikos. And if you think of that ending in Greek, ikos, it doesn't mean to be made of something. That is the ending, enos. But ikos means to be controlled by something. So if I'm looking at the ending of this word, psychikos over against pneumatikos, you're talking about being characterized by, you're talking about being controlled by either the soul or the spirit. Now, when you read this, he's not saying there's the physical body and then there's a non-physical body. He's not saying that, is he? If you read an adjective and an adjective is modifying a noun, what is being emphasized, the adjective or the noun? The noun. The noun. So you have an adjective, natural body, as over against a spiritual body. So the weight is on the body. Body is something that's physical. But the difference is, this body is controlled, characterized, animated by my soul, my animal part, all of the passions and appetites that I fight against. That body is going to be very different. It's going to be animated and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Major differences. It's going to be a tangible, physical, material body. It's just going to be different from this one. And everybody that has looked at this, everyone would say the same thing. Now let me read just a couple of statements from different writers. Here's one. By spiritual body, Paul does not mean non-material, but rather suited to and responsive to the guidance of the Spirit. Spiritual doesn't mean non-physical. Spiritual means consistent with the character and activity of the Holy Spirit. So he comes to the word natural. And he says this. A psychikos body is a body that's living in its own life and strength and in the characteristics of this present age, but is not fully subject to and conforming to the character and will of the Holy Spirit. It's a battle. It's a fight. It is sown a natural body, subject to the characteristics and desires of this age, governed by its own sinful will, but it's raised a spiritual body, completely subject to the will of the Holy Spirit, responsive to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Such a body is not at all non-physical. A physical body raised to a degree of perfection, but absolutely controlled by the Holy Spirit. So this one writer comes to it, and he refers to it as transformed physicality. Transformed physicality. So we're going to be in a real body. I mean, think about the body of Jesus. It is I myself. Touch me. Touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. They wish I hadn't touched him. They touched him. 1 John 1 says that. And then he actually ate food. So when you think about what is set forth here. This is an incredible statement. We're going to be sinless creatures in deathless bodies with no struggle anymore. I struggle with myself, so do you. All of us do. Life's a battle. And the battle is within. But one day, it's going to be over. And I'm not going to have to battle myself. My enemy is myself. You remember the cartoon? You met the enemy and it's us. So I think about what Paul is saying in terms of this resurrection. And I realize when he sets forth the whole model or the pattern, you have the first Adam who was created out from the ground. And then you have the second who came from heaven. So you have this earthly as over against this heavenly body. And we read this. Look at his words. Look at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual, the pneumatikos, is not first, but the psychikos, they're the pneumatikos. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will, look, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That's going to be a reality. So you plant the body in a certain way, and you think about all of this in terms of this body, perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural. And then you think about the body that's going to be raised. Imperishable, glory, power, adapted and controlled by the Spirit. I mean, incredible when you think about it. And we're going to have a body that is patterned after the body of Jesus himself. And we know this because we're told it. Now, I want all of us to turn to Philippians chapter 3, and I want to read these words again, and I want you to just notice what we read. Philippians chapter 3, and look at verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship, he's writing to a Roman colony, Philippi, that prided themselves in Roman citizenship, for our citizenship is existing in heaven, out of which also we're anticipating the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humility, our lowliness, conforming it to the body of His glory, according to the working of Him who is able also to subordinate all things to Himself. So he talks about the body of our humility, the body of our lowliness, as over against the body of His glory. And we're going to have a body patterned after His glory. And that's going to happen. Now, the only one who's been resurrected right now is Jesus. There may be a little group in Matthew 27 that were resurrected as first fruits after the resurrection of Jesus. That's a possibility. But nobody else has been resurrected. So Jesus has been resurrected, and Jesus is now in a glorified state in heaven. And there may be that little group of individual saints that you remember when the earthquake took place and their tombs were broken up, and they came out of their tombs, but they didn't come out until after His resurrection. And then they appeared to many in Jerusalem. Now, the question, of course, would be, were they resuscitated to die again, or were they actually resurrected? My question would be, well, why does He say that all of that happened after His resurrection? Why did He emphasize after His resurrection? The tombs were open at the time of the earthquake, but they didn't come out of the tombs until after the resurrection of Jesus. So it seems to me that they were resurrected as a token resurrection of the first fruits. So Jesus has been resurrected, perhaps that group in Matthew 27, but apart from that, no one's been resurrected. So the body is planted. The body is there in a cemetery. You know what cemetery means? sleeping place. So the body is asleep. You know what resurrection means? Stand up. So the body is asleep in a sleeping place. And the body is going to be resurrected, which means to stand up. The body is going to stand up. And then the body is going to be reunited with the soul, spirit. And now it's done. But that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. So I think of the only remedy for physical death is physical resurrection. That is the remedy. I think of C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle. On entering heaven, Lord Diggory says he and Lady Polly have been unstiffened. Unstiffened. And then he adds, we stopped feeling old. To be unstiffened and to stop feeling old. Well, listen to the words of John Donne. I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory, and shine myself as that sun shines. I shall be united to the Ancient of Days, to God Himself, who had no morning, never began. No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live until I see God. And when I've seen Him, I shall never die. Now listen to the words of a catechism, and here's the question. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Answer. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Question. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Answer. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. The moment a believer dies, immediately the believers in heaven, the spirits of the just men made perfect, those are in heaven. But those who are in heaven are still waiting for a body. And they'll have a body, just like Jesus, when Jesus returns. You say, well, what about the unsaved? What would their body be like? Now listen to this. All we can say of the resurrection of the unjust is that they will be raised from the dead, that their disembodied spirits will be reunited with their bodies, that the integrity of personal life will thus be reconstituted, and that the bodies will be endowed with qualities adapted to their eternal abode. Which is a chilling kind of thought. Or listen to this in the Lord's Catechism. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of His resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to its glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked will be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. We're going to have a body like Jesus Christ. The unsaved will not have a body like that. They'll have a body that's adapted to that realm. Much like the burning bush, it burned but never was consumed. They'll have a body adapted to that realm. That's the unsaved. But the saved, of course, we will have a body adapted to heaven. You say, well, John, you're reading this in terms of the resurrection. Where is the practical motivation that ought to prompt me to live and think in a certain way? I'm coming. Coming back to 1 Corinthians 15. It's spelled out very clearly in this chapter. All kinds of motivations. I'll come back, Lord willing, and talk about that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for this glorious doctrine of the resurrection of the body. We think even of the statement, we believe in the resurrection of the body. And we know, Father, that this is the clear-cut teaching of the New Testament. And we know it's grounded in what happened to the body of our blessed Savior. We thank Thee for this incredible revelation given to us, that even if we were to physically die today, we know we would be in the presence of Christ, and we know that this body that's planted will be raised. We give Thee praise, our Father, for this incredible revelation given to us, and pray it would truly motivate us to live in light of this New Testament teaching. Guide us, Lord, and direct us. Encourage our hearts, even as we think of our loved ones who are no longer with us. Encourage our hearts, Lord, as we think of the fact that they're now in bliss, and that one day there'll be a reunion, and we will never be separated again. So direct in our thinking, we pray, even this day, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.